All right, so we're going to start today in Psalm 89 as we look at the justice of God. And as I said a moment ago, God's justice is an expression of His love. God's wrath is an expression of His love. And so we're going to look at that in a couple different ways. First, we're going to see that God, it's an expression of love because God loves justice for its own sake. God loves to do what is right. So we're going to start in Psalm 89, and I need a volunteer to read Psalm 89, verses 8 to 14, if you please.
O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You shattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that it contains, you have founded them. The north and south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy for your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you.
Okay, thank you. So Psalm 89 is a psalm that explains the Davidic covenant. That God made a promise to David. He made a covenant to him. And that covenant, when the psalmist is writing, this man Ethan the Ezrahite, whenever he's writing the psalm, David's line has already failed. And there's not a Davidic king ruling at the moment when he's writing this. But God has made a promise to David. And so he is explaining, he's writing the psalm to explain the promise that God made to David and to give us hope for its future fulfillment in Christ. That's what the psalm is about. And so as he, before he explains the covenant with David, he describes God's rule over the universe, because the Davidic covenant is the means of God's kingdom and His rule. So in order to understand that, you first have to understand God's rule. And so that's what he's describing in verses 8 to 14. So how is God's rule described in these verses?
Faithful and mighty.
Mm-hmm. How is the might of God's rule described?
He rules the sea.
Okay, He rules over the raging of the sea. Mm-hmm. You know, who can control the storms on the ocean? You know, if you're on the ocean in a boat, you're at the mercy of the weather. And there's nothing you can do. If a storm rises, you know, against your boat, you just have to ride it out and hope you don't sink. Right? Because, you know, we're at the mercy of the storms. But God is the one who rules the raging of the sea. He's in control of that. Okay, what else? How else is that? How else is His dominion described? Okay, everything is His. Verse 11, including heaven and earth. So everything spiritual, everything physical, everything immaterial are His. He owns them. He rules them because He owns it. He's the owner of the universe. How else is His rule described? Does God show His dominion? Look at verse 10, for example. How is God's rule described there? He can subdue His enemies. And there is no enemy that can stand against God. So he's the sovereign over the earth. This is nothing new, right? This is all stuff that we have known since we were in kindergarten. God's in control. That's what he's saying. And he's describing that in a variety of different ways, that God is the universal sovereign. Now, what is the relationship of God's universal sovereign rule to justice? Look at verse 14. Tell me how these two things are related.
Righteousness and justice.
Okay, he has righteousness and justice. God executes righteousness and justice. How is that compared to or related to His universal reign? It's the foundation of His throne. You see, the throne is there put as a metaphor for His universal sovereignty. Right? It's the metonymy, part of the whole. And he says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. What does that mean? How does that specify the relationship between God's rule and justice? When he says it's the foundation of his throne.
It's fair and equitable to all.
Yes, that is what God does do that. He is fair and equitable to all.
Well, that's...
But explain, what I'm asking you to do is explain to me the metaphor of God's throne being built upon justice. You know, usually you set your throne on the floor. You know, you walk into the king's room and there's these steps that lead up to the dais, and upon that platform is the throne. And that's the picture he's painting for me. Now explain to me the metaphor. What is that saying about the relationship of God's sovereignty to justice?
Everything he does is based on it.
Based on it. It's the basis of his rule. Do you see that? That's what he's saying? That the when he says the foundation of your throne is justice, he's saying it's the basis of his rule. In other words, when God decides in his sovereign authority what he's going to do with his universe, what does he base his thoughts on, his plans on, his intentions on?
Justice.
Justice. Every thought, every plan, every decision he makes is grounded in what God knows is the right thing to do, what is just and fair and equitable. What is that telling you about God? He never makes any decision ever without considering what is just and fair. God never deals unfairly with anyone ever. He rules the universe based on justice. Where's the application in that for us?
Truth, justice, and the American
there
way.
There you go. Yes, sir.
Sort of.
Yeah. But do we not sometimes question whether God's dealing fairly with us when we suffer? And we suffer so horrendously sometimes, and we're so mistreated, or we are ill, and we don't know, and we never get healed, and we say, well, why is God doing this to me? Why is God so unfair to me? And do you see what this verse is saying? God is never unfair to anyone ever. He has never and never will made a decision that was unfair to you or to anyone else. The basis of his rule is justice. He never does anything that is unjust. Everything is just. And that's the setting out of which in Psalm 89 he's describing the promise made to David. Okay, he's not unfair to David when David's line fails, when there has not been a Davidic king ruling anywhere in the world since what, 586 BC? 2,500 years? Where's the promise of the Davidic covenant? Well, has God been unfair to David? And that's the question he's answering in the psalm. The answer to that is no, Christ is coming. That's what the psalm is about. But and we could say the same thing to us. Well, when I don't experience for years, it seems like God has given me a promise and where does it show up? For 20, 40 years, 80 years? Has God been unfair to me? No, his promises will come true. In his time and his way, he's not dealing unfairly with anybody. Justice is the foundation of his rule. All right, any comments or questions about the relationship of sovereignty to justice in these verses? Okay, now we're just going to stay in the Psalms today. We're going to look at three or four different Psalms. Turn backwards to Psalm 37. And we'll see something else about God's relationship to justice. And in Psalm 37, I would like a volunteer to read verses 1 through 11 and 27 to 29. So Psalm 37, 1 through 11 and 27 to 29. So whenever you guys get there, someone can do that.
Do not be agitated by evil doers. Do not envy those who do wrong. For they wither quickly like grass and look like tender green plants. Trust in the Lord and do what is good. Love the land and live securely. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desires. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will act, making your righteousness shine like a dawn, and justice like a noonday. Be silent before the Lord, and wait expectantly for Him. Do not be agitated by one who prospers this way, by the man who carries out evil plans. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm. The evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, you will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity.
Yep. 27.
May turn away from evil and do what is good, and dwell there forever. For the Lord loves justice and will not abandon his faithful ones. They are kept safe forever, but the children of the wicked will be destroyed. The righteous will inherit the land and will dwell in it permanently.
Thank you. That's good. Yeah, so what is, if you're looking back at verses 1 through 11, what is the spiritual or psychological, if you want to say it that way, problem that the psalm is addressing? What is he feeling? What is he? What trial is he going through? What is he describing the state of his soul? Oh, he's restless. Okay, that's one way to say it. What else is he?
Worried about the evil one.
He's worried about evil. He's fretting, verse 1, fretting over and worried over evil. So he's looking at the world around him and he's seeing it's filled with evil and he's worried. Can anybody relate to that? If you can't, just watch the news. Just turn on Fox News, turn on CNN, turn on the radio. If you want to feel what this psalmist is feeling, and you haven't, then that's what you do. Because the world is evil. You look around the world and there's just nothing but evil. And it's easy for us to begin to worry about that and fret and get all stirred up and upset, anxious and fear, uncertainty and doubt and worry. And I mean, how else does he describe his spiritual state?
Well, he knows what to do about what he's feeling. He knows who to take it to. He knows the path to getting rid of this feeling.
Okay.
He's feeling more comfortable.
Okay. Are you thinking of a particular verse?
I'm thinking of where he says, trust in the Lord and do good. Mm-hmm. Dwell in the land. Take delight in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. And he will make your righteousness known. Be still before the Lord. Refrain from anger. I mean, all of these things that he said, it's proactive. This is what you have to do in order to not get rid of these feelings.
Yes.
Be able to be comfortable with what's happening.
He's in a sense speaking to his own heart, teaching him to put off fear, put off anxiety, put off worry, put off anger at evil, and replace that actively with trust in God and rest in God. Say, put off the anger, put off the fear, put off the worry, put off the anxiety, and intentionally replace that with rest and trust and peace in God. You do good, trust in the Lord, and leave the results to Him. That's what he's telling himself. He's teaching us, and he's telling himself that. So that's what he's doing. Now, what truth about God helps us make that change? That's where verses 27 to 29 come in. So look at verses 27 to 29 and tell me what truth about God will help us set aside our anxiety and put on rest.
So you get to dwell on the land forever.
Okay, we've been promised the land forever.
Yep.
So God's He has promised us inheritance. It will come true in His time.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't have to worry about losing it. Okay. What else? Go ahead.
28, where he says, "But the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones."
Yes. The Lord loves. Another way to translate that is the Lord loves justice. He could be speaking personally. There's an interpretation, I guess, of the Hebrew there that could go one way or the other. he could be talking about just people, or he could be talking about justice itself. I think it's probably the latter. In verse 28, the Lord loves justice. God loves doing what's right. Why should we not worry? Why should we not get upset when we see evil people prevailing, when we see the world becoming more and more evil, and we get mistreated for doing good? Why should we not worry about that or get angry about it? Why should that not just make us seethe? Because God loves justice. If we're thinking about God correctly, and we're thinking about the world correctly, we know that God loves justice for its own sake. And therefore, we know for certain that in time, He will do it. And what does justice mean, by the way, in these verses? In verses 27 to 29, what does justice look like?
Rewarding good and punishing evil.
Rewarding good and punishing evil. Specifically, wrath. Do you see that? The descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. That's violent imagery, intentionally so. So justice and wrath go hand in hand, because justice requires both the reward of those who trust in Him and the punishment of evil. It requires both of those things. And what I want to show you is that justice is an expression in these verses of love. Why is God wrathful at evil? Because He loves what is good. Why is God determined to do good to those who trust in Him? The answer is because He loves to do what is right. So God's justice is an expression of love. In this case, it's love for justice itself. It's a love of doing what is right for its own sake. If God did not love doing what is right for its own sake, He would no longer be God. Right? He loves what is good. He hates what is evil. So God's justice, His wrath poured out on evil, and His justice for the saints is an expression of love. In fact, that's actually the universal principle. Anger is always an expression of love. Anger and love are not opposites, but anger is always an expression of love. When you are angry, it is because something you love has been taken from you, or kept from you, or harmed in some way. So when you are angry when you're in traffic because someone cut you off, that's because you love your convenience. Actually, that's what you're loving. So this person has... I'm sorry? I know. We always get... These are the things, but it's helpful to start thinking in these terms. When I am angry about something, it is because something I love has been either damaged or harmed or has been taken from me. And so whenever you're angry, it's helpful to think, is this righteous anger or unrighteous anger? Well, what was I loving that was taken from me? You don't have to turn there, but let me just read the verse for you.
If a person is angry, how are they going to make that decision?
Well, it's hard to think clearly when you're angry. But
they're angry, and they're
going to
say, oh, am I right?
Yeah, that's not something you think in the moment. Because when you're emotional, you're thinking emotionally, not rationally. But it's... As you, when you calm down, maybe, and you reflect on what you've done, listen to this verse, okay? Where do wars and fights come from among you? This is James chapter 4. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So do you see what he's saying there? When you're angry and you're fighting with other people, why is that the case? It's because you love your pleasure more than you love the other person. And that's why you're butting heads and fighting with each other all the time, is because I want my pleasure and you're not giving me what I love. It's my pleasure. And therefore, I'm mad at you. So anger is always an expression of love in some way. If it's righteous anger, it's because something you love something right and it was harmed. and that makes you mad. Usually, mankind's anger is unrighteous anger because there's some desire or pleasure or selfish thing that I love, and someone didn't give it to me. You know, you did. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, even in that instance, couldn't it still be that your anger, if you seek, go to the person right, and you seek forgiveness, doesn't that also tell you, not that it was righteous, but that, I don't know how to express it.
The desire.
How we go husband to wife.
Yeah. And you come back to each other after your anger and you reconcile.
Correct.
Yeah. That.
And even in the reconciliation, understanding each other's feelings or understanding what it was.
Yeah.
Can that not in itself be an expression of love because you don't want to see that bond broken?
Yes. Yes. The desire to reconcile, that's when you come back to realizing that you should love your spouse more than you love your pleasure, and you begin to reconcile again. And so there is a greater love that should overwhelm that and cause us to reconcile. But that's just an illustration from human nature to get you into the idea that anger is an expression of love always. But what? And so why is God angry? Answer is, because he loves what is right. So God must be angry at sin because he loves what is right. The doctrine of the wrath of God causes some people to turn away from Christianity, doesn't it? That's one of the excuses skeptics have for not believing in Christianity, because God's angry. He punishes people. And that seems so harsh, and the God of the Old Testament is so mean. But you understand that God's wrath falls under the category of the love of God. He must be angry at sin because he loves holiness. He loves his people. How can he not be wrathful at those who unjustly persecute them? How could he not be angry at that? You know? So that if we understand who God is, we understand him correctly, we must understand that the doctrine of the wrath of God is not something to be ashamed of. It's not something to reject God for. It's something to thank him for and worship him for. Because the reason he is wrathful is because he loves justice and he loves what is right. Okay, any comments or questions about what we saw in Psalm 37? That God just loves justice for its own sake. Now let's turn back a few chapters into Psalm 33. And here we're just going to read verses 1-9. So Psalm 33, verses 1-9. If you can, get a volunteer to read that for us.
Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise his becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast.
So this passage takes the relationship of justice and love in a slightly new direction. In Psalm 37, we saw that God loves justice for its own sake. Here, God does justice because he loves what? It's because he loves his people. Verse 5 says very clearly, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. That word, in my translation, the New King James has goodness. What are some other translations for the...
Loving kindness.
What else do we have? Do we have
another? Steadfast love.
Steadfast love. Any other translations?
Unfailing love.
What else? Why do we have so many different English words for this one concept? The reason why there's such a variety of translations of this Hebrew word is because there is no English word that gets the meaning of this word. The Hebrew word in verse 5 is hesed, which means all of what you said in terms of translations is right. But we don't have a concept for this. Hesed in Hebrew indicates, you might say, covenant love and faithfulness. It's specifically covenant love. So verse 5, God loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the covenant love of the Lord. And then he goes on to describe the doctrine of creation, how God created the world. He made this. He spoke and it stood fast. You know, he commanded and the world was made. What that's saying, what verses 6 through 9 are saying, is that when God created the world, he was doing that as an expression of his covenant love. And how can you have covenant love unless you have a covenant with someone? This hesed that God has, that is motivating his creative act, is his faithful covenant love to his people. In other words, this is when God made the world, he was thinking of his people. He was doing it out of love, steadfast love, faithful love to his people. Why did God make the world? For the elect. He was thinking of his elect when he made the world. I'm going to populate this world and I'm going to fill it with people with whom I have a covenant relationship. That was what was in his mind in Genesis 1 when he was saying, let there be light, and he was saying, let the earth bring forth seed-bearing plants according to their kind, and he said, let the world bring forth all these critters according to their kind. And as he was doing all of those things, he was thinking of his people and how he was creating this world for them. It was an expression of his covenant love. So that gives us, in other words, everything God does from creation to new creation, he does out of love for his people. He had us in mind. So with that understanding in mind, let's read the first half of verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. When God created the world, it's not just that he loves justice. He loves justice because he loves his people. That's what verse 5 is saying. That God loves justice for its own sake, yes. But God also loves justice because he loves us. And he is caring for his people. He rules the world. In other words, God rules the world for the benefit of his people. Look at verses 10 through 12 in this same chapter. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples to no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. He governs the world for the benefit and blessing of his people. He created the world with the thought of the love of his people in his mind. He rules the world for his people. God loves justice because he loves his people. And he governs all things for the benefit of his people. The eternal benefit of them. And that's why verse 3, we can sing a new song. Our hearts should be... The doctrine of God's justice ought to fill us with a song. you know, the idea of God's wrath and His justice should motivate us to sing to Him, because it's an expression of His love for us. You know, why is it that most, you know, if you, why is it that a woman who is gentle and would never harm a fly would, if you touch their children, suddenly become a bear? You know, don't you touch my baby. Right? And what is it that would motivate a man to have a gun cabinet? Just in, why? Because he's afraid that someone will come in and attack his family. Do you see that in both those cases, the anger and wrath are an expression of love for your loved ones? In the same way, God's justice and His wrath is nothing more than an expression. He loves to do that because He loves us. And He desires to provide us an eternal home. So justice is love for His people as well. And this is actually Psalm 33 is very similar to something that the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 1. We can turn to Ephesians 1 real quick. Okay, this is, I'll just read it. It's Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. Which says this, by the working of His mighty power, which, verse 20, He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So in these verses, Jesus is described as the one who administers the universal reign of God. Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God, now administers God's universal reign over the entirety of everything, every name that is named. And look at verse 22. What is the intention of Christ as He rules? Who or what is He ruling for? For whose benefit?
For the church.
For the church. That Jesus rules the universe for the benefit of His church. Now combine that with what we've been saying for the last 30 minutes. That everything that God does is just. That the world around us looks evil, and that makes us wonder what in the world is going on. But the fact of the matter is God is always doing what is right and just and fair. Now add to that verse 22. Jesus, as the universal sovereign, is doing everything right and just and fair for the benefit of the church. So look around the world at all that's going on in the world and understand this. God is directing these events for the benefit of His church. That seems, to us, that's impossible for us to see. How does the conflict in Gaza benefit the church? I have no idea. But Jesus does. And that's why it's happening. And you look at the state of the church in America with its worldliness, its corruption. We look at how our society is turning away rapidly as possible from the gospel. And understand that Jesus is ruling all things for His church.
And it comes, forward with, you don't tell a kid that did something wrong, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Mm-hmm. And you don't tell them the next time. You tell them that was no good, and da-da-da. And that's fair. I mean, you taught him something. So you do love justice.
Yes. As you teach your kids what is fair and right. Yeah, and we have to be taught that. Whereas God inherently loves it and knows it. But what is Ephesians 1:22 saying? It's saying that nothing is happening on the earth that does not benefit the church in some way. That is impossible for us to see because we don't see things from the point of view of the throne of God. And we're not sitting where Christ is sitting, and we don't see the plan from beginning to end, and we don't see the whole world as it is unfolding right now, and we can't see the hearts of men, how God is working in the hearts of men through all these circumstances. We just have the promise that God is just, everything He does is right, and Christ is ruling this universe for the benefit of the church. Therefore, whatever is happening on the earth is, in some way, building the church of God. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church that Christ is building. And if we are part of the church, then that means everything that God is bringing into my life is for my spiritual growth, and even for the benefit of the church, of the local congregation of which I'm a part of. Because Christ is loving His church. He loves justice, He loves fairness, He loves righteousness, He loves His church, and He's going to build it. And He's using all of the things that are happening in our lives and all of the things that are happening in the world for the benefit of His people. The world, the earth is full of God's covenant love to His people. We look at the world and we think the world is full of injustice, isn't it?
Yeah.
But the Bible gives us a whole different perspective. It says the earth is full of the covenant love of God for His people. And He's ruling the universe for the sake of His church. And it can never fail. The gates of hell can't prevail against it because Christ has already defeated death and Satan and hell. And He's ruling. And that should put a new song in our heart today. To see Christ on His throne in light of, in contrast to the injustice in the world around us, that should put a new song in our hearts. And any comments or questions about what we see in Psalm 33? Okay, let's look at one more psalm. Now let's turn to Psalm 99. And this is a short one, so let's read the whole psalm, all 9 verses. So when you guys get there, give me a volunteer to read Psalm 99, 1 through 9.
The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His bosom. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statutes that He gave them. The Lord our God, He answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, but avenger of their wrongdoing. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy.
Thank you. So what does God love? What does this psalm say?
Justice.
He loves justice. Here's another passage in the Psalms where it just flatly tells us God loves justice. So what is justice? It's an expression of His love. And in this context, the justice of God is His avenging anger. Did you not see that? As the... verse 8, though you took vengeance on their deeds. So the justice of God here is not just His reward for the righteous, but it's in particular His vengeance and wrath. That's the angle or the aspect of God's justice that's being focused on in this psalm in particular. And that's what God loves. God loves wrath. That's another way of saying it. Because that's part of justice. Justice is rewarding the good and punishing evil. And so when you say God loves justice, you could say God loves displaying his strength in wrath. God loves that. That is not a politically correct thing to say. It is very, even in the church, that's not a politically correct thing to say. But that's what the psalmist is saying. The king's strength loves justice, meaning God loves to flex his arms by showing vengeance against sinners. He loves doing that. So, why does God love doing that? What does this psalm say? What might be a suggestion as to why would God love to flex his muscles and show, display his wrath, his vengeance? What about God would that would appeal to God?
Justice.
Well, okay, justice, yeah. Right? Because it's right. Okay, that's true. Verse 4, because God loves justice. So it's. But what about verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 9?
He's holy.
Why does God love showing his wrath? Because his holiness is a consuming fire. And it's in it that displays his God's wrath displays God's glory just as much as God's grace and forgiveness. Both are equally a display of his holiness, both are equally a display of his glory, and both are equally to be worshipped and praised and adored. And they are equally loved by God. Because what God loves doing is showing his glory. And God's wrath is just as glorious as his grace. And he's worthy to be worshipped for every aspect of his character. That can be a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? Because that's not the way some churches would flatly deny that. Some churches don't even like the concept of God's wrath at all. But you understand, if you get rid of God's wrath, you are dispensing with justice and holiness. If God is not angry at sin, he is not a holy God. If God is not angry at sin, if he is not vengeful at the sinful, then he is not a just God. So if you don't want to worship a God who is wrathful, then you do not want to worship a God that is holy, or a God that is just, or a God that is even good. So these churches that kind of sweep away the doctrine of God's wrath, and they sweep it under the rug, and they don't want to preach it, then you're no longer worshiping a holy and righteous God. You're just worshiping a God that makes you feel good, and that's not the true God. So we need to worship God for all that he is. Because his wrath and his justice are just as glorious and worthy of worship as his grace and mercy and forgiveness in Christ. It is the wrath that comes in Christ. So, any comments or questions about that before we move on with the rest of the psalm? Yes, it does. It is a display of his love. Right. And so, and for that, it's also glorious. Right. Good point. Now, this psalm also gives us two examples of this justice in action. In verse 6, with an interesting comparison with folks who are now somewhat familiar to us. So in verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. And here's a fascinating comparison. You know, if you were thinking about the history of the world, who could you compare to Moses in history? There's not many people in the world that can be compared to Moses in history, but Samuel can be. You know, we've been studying the book of Samuel in the sermons. Samuel's an outstanding character because he's a prophet pretty much as good as Moses was. That's what the Bible says, and it's here in this text as well. What's the point of comparison here between Moses and Samuel? In what way are they alike in these verses? They call the Lord and?
Yes.
Is that unique? I mean, has anyone in this room experienced the answer to prayer? I think
the answer to prayer, yes, but not to talking with God.
Okay, yeah, so to the degree, right? It's a matter of degree, isn't it? Because every believer in some way experiences the answer to prayer. That doesn't make you unique. But look at the degree to which God answered Moses' prayers. He did have a special relationship with God, didn't he not?
Yes.
He got to go up on the mountain. He got to see God's back, so to speak. And no one else, no one can see his face, but God got to see, or Moses got to see God's back, so to speak. But what in particular prayer might this be referencing? Turn back to Exodus chapter 17. The extraordinary degree to which Moses' prayers were answered. I think there's a particular story in mind, and the reason I think that this particular story is the one that's being referred to is because Samuel did something very similar. So this is Exodus 17. I'm going to read verses 8 through 16. Exodus 17, starting in verse 8, says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Come, choose some men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.'" So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. And so it was that Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, so they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on each side, one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Why does Moses have to hold his hands up all day long? Does he really need to hold his hand up for them to win? What does that action symbolize or mean?
Symbolizes that God was with Moses.
In what manner was God with Moses specifically? As he's raising up his hands. What does this symbolize when you are worshiping?
Prayer.
Raising holy hands in prayer. So the action of holding up the hands is Moses praying for the victory of God's people over their enemies. What is he praying for? Wrath. Amalek has shown up, has attacked the rear of God's people, and Moses is saying, distribute your wrath to these persecutors of your people. And God answers prayer. And that is the point of comparison with Moses and Samuel, because Samuel did something very similar. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to read 8 through 12. So I'll just read that. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. Verse 7 through 12. "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that we may be saved from the hands of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." And so what happened was, the reason the Israelites, if you remember, were gathered at Mizpah was because they were repenting. It was a revival. Samuel was leading God's people in a revival. And they had gathered to worship, and the Philistines saw that and said, "Oh, they're gathering for war. Let's go kill them all." And the Philistines interrupted this worship service. They interrupted a revival service to start killing God's people. And Samuel prays, and God answers. And what happens is, God's wrath is revealed against God's enemies, and Israel was saved that day because Samuel prayed. So that's what he's talking about in Psalm 99. You can turn back to Psalm 99. The comparison between Moses and Aaron, who was holding up Moses' hands, and Samuel, is they called upon the name of the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimony and ordinances he gave them. So what were they praying for? They were praying for justice. They were praying for justice in the sense of punishment on evildoers for persecuting the innocent people of God who were worshiping. And as God answered, God showed His wrath. And as God displays His wrath, what do we see? His love for justice and His holiness, and as well as His love and care for His people. And so the psalmist in Psalm 99 is calling us to worship God because God loves justice. He loves His people enough to protect His people with His wrath. So what does that mean? That means that God's wrath is a doctrine for which we ought to worship Him, because it provides us assurance of our future final salvation in a world that loves to persecute believers. You know, the closer we get to Christ's return, the more and more hateful the world will be to God's children. But if we know that God is just and He is wrathful, we can worship Him because, you know, we know He's going to do what's right. And He's going to protect us. And we can worship Him no matter what is going on in the world, no matter what kind of persecution we're facing. We can still worship God because we know He's just, and He's going to answer our prayers for justice. That's a prayer He will answer in time. Any comments or questions about that as we conclude this morning? Well, it is.
Yeah. I'm glad you said that. I'm thinking about it now.
Well, you know, whenever we talk about the character of God, it's always a little... We're taking bites of things that, you know, more than we can chew. Things that are above our heads. That is true. God is greater than we can imagine. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for who You are. And we thank You for the promise of Christ's return, that one day we will see Him in the clouds, and He will come and take us to Himself, and He will set everything right. Lord, we look forward to that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, we pray. In His name, amen.